Welcome to the Interpreter Foundation podcast. Professor Brent Schmidt, Hale Swift, and Martin Tanner here for a discussion topic. We're going to talk about what is church doctrine, what is scripture, and how can you know if something is scripture doctrine, or are there any markers for what is or what isn't? Kind of a fascinating topic. Before we jump right into the topic, please know that the Interpreter Foundation is here to support the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints scholarship. We make the latest and best scholarship available to you in many different forms, including this podcast. We invite you to see everything the Interpreter Foundation has to offer at interpreterfoundation.org. Please tell your friends about us. Please consider giving us a five-star rating. You can subscribe anywhere on a good podcast platform. And also, please know that because the Interpreter Foundation is not owned or controlled by the church, that the comments we make are solely our own responsibility. And with that, we will jump into our topics. What is church doctrine and what is scripture? This is kind of an interesting topic. If you were a Catholic, you are bound by the catechisms of the Catholic Church, and if you go online and find them, there are, at my last count, approximately 3,000 of them, which is fascinating. And I've read through them before, and some of them are absolutely amazing and wonderful. Some of them I scratched my head a bit about, but the bottom line is, it would be tough for just about anyone to keep all 3,000 of those straight and even perhaps understand all of them. In the first vision, Joseph Smith was told not just, and by the way, Joseph, I'm not real fond of creeds. He didn't say, you might want to be careful how you use creeds. Creeds are an abomination. It was really strong language.
Worth
And
technically, their creeds are an abomination.
those were the creeds that were discussed. It was not future creeds. It was the idea of creeds. But that's something we can discuss here. Is it everybody else's creeds, or do we actually have any creeds as Latter-day Saints? We certainly don't, and the church always avoids using that term. We have our articles of faith. We don't have our 13 creeds that make up our foundation of the church. We are very careful how we use that term. And so the question comes up, what are the foundational beliefs of the church? And what do you have to believe? In other words, what is the essential Latter-day Saint doctrine? What would we consider scripture? Is there anything beyond the four volumes of scripture? There are people who would say that all of the conference reports are also to be considered as scripture. Is that so? Is that mandatory or discretionary to believe that? And the other question here is, how can you tell? One of the things that Brent, you and I were discussing before we actually did this podcast is that the whole idea of overclaiming or underclaiming. There are people in the church who say, well, I know that this is true because in volume 14 of the Journal of Discourses on page whatever it was, Brigham Young said this and this and this. So That's church doctrine. Well, is it? Is something that was mentioned in a meeting somewhere? Church doctrine. These are all, I think, really important questions, and they're also questions that most people don't really think about deeply, but have a lot of significance. Maybe not. If you're really living your life according to the Spirit, maybe things like this just don't matter to you. But when you talk with critics and consider things like this, these are fascinating and I think important questions. And so I'll start off with that basic background and then toss it out to you two.
To add on just a little bit, I in my religion classes at BYU Idaho, and they tell us that we should keep our teaching grounded in scripture and in the teachings of the living prophets. And so that's the guidance that we've been given. There's a talk by Elder Christofferson where he says that not everything said by a church leader is doctrine. He says that you don't want to go to an obscure paragraph in a talk, but he says that the doctrine is taught by many people. When prophets talk about it consistently, then that's important. And so when I teach religion, I try to think about what are the brethren teaching right now, what seems really important that they're emphasizing. If they haven't talked about it for a long time, it probably is not that important anymore. And so I kind of also look to the president of the church. What is President Nelson especially teaching as the living mouthpiece? As members of the church, we believe in an open canon, and so we believe in everything, as Joseph Smith says, that God has revealed, he will revealed, and he will reveal at some point. And so I think we have to have a very open mind about doctrine, but I feel like we want to also, I think, know the scriptures really well. I think once you know the scriptures really well, you'll find that the modern prophets just echo what other prophets have taught in different dispensations, but you can kind of see the spirit of what is taught. So another thing that I use in my classes is a quote by Elder Bednar, where he says that the doctrines of the church answer the why questions, and principles answer the what questions. And so the policies of the church may or may not change, but the why is usually the kind of question that religion and philosophy are good at answering. And so the doctrine would be, I think, in a lot of ways, some of the why do we do this, or why do we teach this, or why do we act, this way? Other churches have official creeds, and there's a whole history behind that I've done a lot with in my book about called Relational Faith. Basically, before someone could get baptized in the first couple centuries, you would have to say, give your testimony. It's called credo in Latin, so we get the word creed from that. But later in the third century, there's a movement called the Rule of Faith. So basically, there's lots of fighting about what the doctrine is, and so you have to agree with certain things. And then later Christians, especially Augustine, say that faith is all faith is just agreeing with the church or saying the creed. And so the Lord is later going to tell the prophet Joseph Smith in the first vision that it's an abomination. One of the meanings in the Webster's 1828 dictionary of abomination is something that's been adulterated. So we see that they've added all these different things. We started out with a simple testimony, and now it's actually taken the role of faith. And the Lord, of course, he wants us to have active understanding that we're using to become faithful. And that's what the word faith means. But they've actually transformed, in my research, I think that they've transformed the whole idea of faith into some kind of a creed that you have to believe to be a Christian or be saved. And so this is how they define heresy also in the Middle Ages, is do you agree with the creed or not? And they've also changed what a lot of the doctrines that deal with agency, the nature of God. And so after a while, it just becomes a big mess. that really has distorted a lot of the why or the doctrine. So I'm super grateful to be a member of the church. I used to be a Catholic employee for about 10 years. I worked at two different Latin as a Latin teacher at two different Catholic schools in the Salt Lake City area. And I found lots of doctrines or whys that I found, very compatible. But from a restoration perspective, sometimes I would find real basic things, some basic whys just not understood. And I remember people would just say that, the priest I would chat with at lunch, he would just say, "Well, that's a mystery." And I remember saying, "Well, in Greek, a mystery is in the New Testament, it's not it's supposed to stay that way. The idea is that amuo, we get the word mystery in Greek, means like you're opening your eyes up, you're closing and opening your eyes. That you're supposed to. These are things that God has revealed." And I always kind of felt like the priest would use that as like a cop out sometimes to talk about hard things. But I really do like the idea of the fact that the doctrine answers the big questions. The Lord has revealed that sometimes to his servants. I think that's a good working definition.
I like that. One of the interesting questions I was asking myself as we as we had time to think about this for a few days before recording this podcast is I thought, what is the essential doctrine of the church that you would have to believe in order to be baptized? What's the core doctrine? Certainly, you would have to believe in the restoration. You'd have to believe in God the Father and that Jesus is our Savior. You would have to believe that the Bible is the Word of God as far as it's translated correctly. You'd have to believe the Book of Mormon is the Word of God. Beyond that, I'm not so sure. If somebody was taking the missionary discussions and said, I want to be baptized, and they were interviewed and they said, I'm pretty good with all this stuff, but this one article of faith about Zion being established, I'm not quite there yet. I haven't looked into that so much. I'll bet they'd baptize them anyway. I just bet they would. And maybe I where I'm going with this is I'm not sure that even every single article of faith is an absolute prerequisite to baptism and is something that's mandatory for membership in the church.
I think if somebody was determined to build Zion on the Australian continent, they'd probably baptize them. Let them baptize them and let them have
Yeah, no, I'm
it.
not yeah, that's a very good point.
Yeah, I know that Joseph Smith says though that this essential part of the gospel is just that Jesus died and was buried and resurrected on the third day, and everything else is kind of an appendage. But I've also thought that maybe the temple recommend questions are the things at least that the brethren who are the authorized service want us to follow. There are people sometimes who are quite nutty in our church and other churches who might think, the moon is made of cheese or whatever. And I'm sure the Lord excuses our nuttiness, but I guess for me, I think, and some prophets have taught that if we can answer the temple recommend questions, we're living a celestial law. And so, those are pretty important.
Sure. One of the points that people sometimes ask when you say, what is church doctrine? It is, well, they're the scriptures and they're always the scriptures. We might have more, but we never lose them. And that's not quite true. The lectures on faith are gone. The lectures on faith were there for a while. And if you were to read through the lectures on faith, which I've done many, many times, you would read through and 99% of them, you would just say, yeah, that's absolutely right. Why did we even take them out? And then you get to something that, where it says, how many members of the Godhead? Two, the Father and the Son. And we go, well, that's not quite the way we think about it today. We think of the Holy Ghost as part of the Godhead. There are a few minor little things like that that cause that to be removed. And so the what is scripture even is a little bit malleable, but not much. It would take a huge, well, I'll even take that one back. It's highly unlikely that you'd have any significant changes to scripture unless there were some new addition to Revelation. I would be shocked and amazed if something were actually taken out. There's an incident from church history that I've always really liked dealing with what you have to believe and what is official church doctrine. There was in April of 1843, I don't remember the exact dates, but the Nauvoo High Council had convened to hear whether or not one of the church members named Pelletiah Brown was going to be kicked out of the church for heresy and false doctrine. Pelletiah Brown had been teaching Sunday school, and he'd come up with these, shall we say, politely unusual ideas about the beasts in chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation. And so the high council censured him, and they came after him, and he appealed to Joseph Smith. And Joseph Smith reversed the high council and said, this is a paraphrase. I should have pulled it up before doing this podcast. But the gist of it is that he said, a man isn't a good man just because he errs in doctrine. And I don't like having creeds that we have to believe. It looks too much like the Methodists, and it's just this beautiful statement about how if you're seeking the truth and you're really trying to do it in earnest, the church is okay with you. You may be held to a higher standard for entrance into the temple, but it's a very short, simple, exquisite list for just being a basic member. And I like that. And I kind of think that's the underlying essence of the idea of why creeds were an abomination in the first vision. It's also true that we have very few changes in our church because in section 107, verse 27, it talks about how decisions by the first presidency, the high council, or not the high council, sorry, the first presidency and
One of the 12.
the quorum of the 12, thank you, have to be unanimous by unanimous consent. And so the first presidency apparently will come up with different ideas or proposals, and they can't get unanimous consent, so they're tabled. And sometimes they're tabled and discussed periodically for lengthy periods of time. And that's actually a wonderful kind of reassuring idea, which is ultimately backed up by the idea of common consent in the church, that it also, after that, has to be backed up by all the members of the church. So as for me, the more I look into this topic, the more I believe that what is the actual doctrine of the church, it's not much. It's those core principles in the articles of faith. And beyond that, there are things that we are supposed to be doing, and there are wonderful teachings. But as far as the idea of those things being absolutely mandatory, well, there are certain things that are mandatory for membership and things that are mandatory for entering the temple and certain things that are mandatory for other steps along the way. But I love the fact that our church keeps those for the most part to a minimum so that we don't feel, bound by extensive lists of things.
So there's a statement by the church that says, not every statement made by a church leader, past or present, necessarily constitutes doctrine. A single statement made by a single leader on a single occasion often represents a personal, though well-considered opinion, but is not meant to be officially binding for the whole church. With divine inspiration, the first presidency, the prophet and his two counselors, and the quorum of the 12 apostles, the second highest governing body of the church, counseled together to establish doctrine that is consistently proclaimed in official church publications. This doctrine resides in the four standard works of the Scripture, the Holy Bible, the Book of Mormon, the Doctrine and Covenants, and the Pearl of Great Price, official declarations and proclamations, and the Articles of Faith. Isolated statements are often taken out of context, leaving their original meaning distorted. So, the key features of doctrine seem to be found in the scriptures, consistently proclaimed by the prophet and apostles, and other statements that don't fit that description may not be doctrine.
They may not be doctrine. And having said all that, and sort of looking like I'm pulling back from a long list of doctrine or what the general authorities say that I accept as doctrine, that's really not the case. I fully support the first presidency and the quorum of the 12 and the 70, and believe in the core of my soul that you could not find, and there certainly are not any men who are more wise and more inspired or closer to God. I just find them totally wonderful and amazing. So,
One thing, just to quickly add, whenever I hear any of the church leaders, whether it's President Nelson or the apostles or other church leaders, I always feel the Holy Ghost, and then I also feel the Holy Ghost when I read the scriptures. And for me personally, one good way I think to triangulate things just for what should I be working on, I think that whenever we talk about church leaders or scriptures, I always feel the spirit when I try to keep things positive, but I think we want to also listen to the Holy Ghost as the third member of the Godhead who can tell us what we need to be working on. And I find when those three things go together, scriptures, prophets, and the Holy Ghost, it's kind of the sweet spot for me personally as a disciple when I'm trying to figure out what I should be personally working on to become better. I
great
agree.
comment.
I'll push that even a little bit further. There once was a religion class that I was in, taught by a fellow who will remain nameless. He was a great fellow, and he was teaching along one day and said something, and the spirit left cold. And it was very clear that thing that he said was something that the spirit was not going to endorse. And when that happens, you can know the thing being taught, for whatever reason, the Lord was not okay with it. It doesn't happen often, thankfully. Most of the classes and everything I've been to have had no such difficulty. But that was an interesting occasion. And if you pay attention to the spirit, you can know when truth is being taught, and you can know when something really concerning is being taught, and you can know the difference. There the Or in keeping with that, in Doctrine and Covenants 68, it says this concerning those who are to go on missions. It says, and this is an example, is the ensample unto them that they shall speak as they are moved upon by the Holy Ghost. And whatsoever they shall speak when moved upon by the Holy Ghost shall be scripture, shall be the will of the Lord, shall be the mind of the Lord, shall be the word of the Lord, shall be the voice of the Lord, and the power of God unto salvation. If we say the things that the Holy Ghost teaches us to say, the Holy Ghost will confirm our words to those who hear, and it will be edifying. And your words will have the spiritual quality of scriptures. It'll be as good as if an angel of the Lord said it, or some prophet of old, except just not as of old. There's nothing wrong with our era as an era as such. There are plenty of things that are going wrong in our era. But if you do what the Lord teaches you to do in our era, you'll be just as blessed and just as right as the prophets and apostles or church members or whoever who did the same thing in any other era.
Well said. Any other comments? Okay.
I have
Thank
one more.
you.
All right,
Go
go
ahead,
ahead.
Hales.
Regarding using questionable sources, since you brought up the Journal of Discourses, there was a presentation by Lajean Carruth at Fair some time ago in which she included a poem. There was a man named George Watt who could improve Brigham Young, so he thought. So he took out words here and he added words there, and his accuracy was not what it ought. So, beware, even when you're using a source that purportedly represents the words of the apostles or prophets or whoever, to make sure that it actually represents the words of the whoever spoken of.
Yeah.
Because there's sometimes something important lost in translation when the person taking the notes decides to improve the speaker and decides they should say what they should have said rather than what they actually said.
Which also, by the way, happens in the Bible in many places. You know, we love the Bible, especially the New Testament, and believe it's the Word of God, but it's certainly not error-free, and Latter-day Saints do not have the sola scriptura by these scriptures alone, and we don't believe they are God-breathed in the sense there's not a human component. They're only from God. They're devoid of any errors of men in the scriptures. It's pretty clear that scriptures have a divine inspired comment or a component and a human component, and they are, I guess, in my opinion, or I would say scriptures are close to error free, but we certainly would never say there are no errors in the scriptures. That's just not our doctrine. We're not the God-breathed crowd about the New Testament, for example.
I
Anyway.
think it's worth realizing what scripture is good for, right?
Yes. Yeah.
If you read the scripture, you'll become acquainted with the ways in which God dealt with people throughout history. And by following their example, you can begin to establish a relationship with God on those same principles. That doesn't mean that when Paul, what is it? He says he wants his laundry or his, oh, what are those called? There's a certain type of writing. I'm getting the wrong word, and it won't make any sense if I say it. So, yeah, not every word is equally valuable, but if you use them as a template for how to get to know God, it'll work. and
Yes.
how to keep his commandments and do things his way. It'll work.
Absolutely. Well, great comments. Great comments. And even, in the past, bad things have happened to scriptures in with the best of intentions. In 325 AD, you had the Trinitarian concept of God that was memorialized in the early Christian creeds. This Trinitarian idea, and the idea wasn't to come up with some horrible new idea in the church. It was to get rid of the heretics, which is a pretty noble idea. You don't want the heretics messing up your doctrine and the beliefs of the people. But it's always dangerous to go outside of scripture, and that would be a prime example of how a lot of people these days have been misled in a major way by a creed that is just flat out inaccurate and contrary to scripture.
Here's the verse I was referring to, but couldn't quite generate. From Paul, the cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments. I want my parchments. I added that part to myself. But the fact that he wanted parchments is not important to your salvation. The fact where he left his cloak is not important to your salvation.
Right.
But there's a lot in there. That is, and it's useful
Yeah.
for it.
And it's a beautiful addition to the story. It tells you about Paul's character.
Yeah. It's perhaps these things are useful, even if they're not as doctrinally weighted or freighted,
Right.
because they let us remember that these people are human so that we don't set the wrong expectations for them and treat their words as axioms out of the divine computer code or something ridiculous like that. Anyway.
Perfect. Well said. Anything else to add? I think I'm good with this part of our discussion.
I think so. I think we're good.
Perfect. With that, we will wrap up our discussion segments. Join us again for Interpreter Podcast. Tell your friends about our podcast. Give us a 5-star rating and join us again next time. We have Professor Brent Schmidt and Hale Swift and Martin Tanner. Signing off. Thanks for joining us.